So we want to talk a little bit about biblical help for the transgender, because this is a recent issue that is becoming more and more prevalent. And as time goes by, it is going to be, this is something that's not going to go away. And I think it's vitally important for churches and Christians to develop a good theological response, because they're going to have this occurring, especially among high school, college students, and beyond, but especially in that age group, because that is the heavy emphasis of the culture, and it's being codified into law. Once you codified something into law, then like the transgender philosophy, once that happens, then it's going to be sticking around for quite a while. So it's important for us as a church of Jesus Christ to be loving and compassionate and helpful as possible. But obviously, first and foremost, we want to honor Christ and be biblical. That's the best help that we can give. So let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to jump right into this topic, okay? Gracious Father, we're so grateful that we have an opportunity to study a topic like this and to get clarity on it from the Word of God. And I pray that what we do in talking about the transgender during the next hour will be helpful to these men and women, especially as they mix among a society and culture that is increasingly not just merely accepting it, but promoting this as a very positive lifestyle. Help us as Christians to know how to respond to it and understand what really is happening. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin by sharing with you what happened to me a couple months ago. A former student of mine that's out in the pastoral ministry, he pastors a church around, I don't know, it's probably about 500 or 600 people, called me up in a panic early one morning. Everybody on the East Coast does that here. All right, I think that they forget about the fact that there's a time difference. But he called me up in a panic, and I was just barely crawling out of bed at that particular time. And it was great to hear from him. I said, "Hey, it's great to hear from you. I haven't talked with you for a while." He says, "I've got a problem in my church, and I need help." And then he went on to describe how a couple in their church, the husband was at work one day, and the wife was at home, and the husband got a phone call from the local high school, and whoever was on the other line asked him if he would be willing to pick up his wife and come to the high school for a special informational meeting. Of course, he had a son that was there at the high school, and immediately he said, "Is there something wrong with him?" And the voice on the other side, no, there's nothing wrong at all. This is essentially an informational meeting, but we really would like for you to be a part of this meeting." So he made arrangements with his secretary at work and got off work, went and picked up his wife, and on the way there, their son had excelled academically and had actually excelled in some sports, and so they were wondering, maybe this is some kind of award that they're going to give him, because he was about 18 months away from graduating from high school and going off to college, and maybe this was a financial award or something they were going to receive. And so they were speculating all about that. They finally arrived, and they were ushered into this boardroom there at the high school, and there was seated several officials from the high school. There was the principal of the school, and there was the school counselor, and there was the school nurse, and there were a couple of teachers, and there were a few of the board members that were sitting there. And off to the side was their son sitting in a chair, not looking them in the eye, but looking down, and their heart sank. They knew something was up. And the board then, one of the spokesmen for the board there said to them, "We're very happy that you've come in. This is about your young one that attends our school, and your son, we want to let you know, has informed us, and his name was Patrick, that he no longer wants to be Patrick, now he wants to be Patricia," okay? and it's like all the oxygen left the room. Oof. All right, they were stunned. They had no idea at all that their son was thinking in this way. And so the school board went on to say to this couple, now we're here to support your daughter in her transition from being a male to a female. And we want to make sure that you're going to be on board with this and you're going to be supportive of your daughter. Well, as a Christian family, they're stunned by this information to begin with. They had no clue, honestly, that this was coming. And they didn't know quite what to say about it. Here's a whole board of school officials sitting in front of them, and they've got two chairs, and their son's sitting over to the side. And finally, the father collected himself a little bit about it, and he said, well, I appreciate you giving us this information. And then the school nurse kind of chimed in and says, you know, it's very important for the mental stability of your daughter that you accept the way that she wants to define herself. If you don't do that, then this is going to have all kinds of ramifications in regards to her ability to be able to grow up as a well-adjusted, normal, adult, young woman. It's going to be very, very difficult. And then the father started to say something, and then the school counselor chimed in and then said something about the fact that this is normal, this is what's going on in culture, we should accept it as normal. In fact, we should celebrate the fact that your son now wants to be your daughter. We should celebrate this particular fact. And of course, this couple sitting there just getting all this information in, and you could tell that the school board was being rather aggressive in this. This is where school boards now go from the purpose of education to being the bully in the Christian home or relationship with the Christian home. And so eventually, the father was able to say, I appreciate what you have to say, but we need to take our son home. And as soon as he said that, there was a gasp in the room, and talk with him about this. And of course, the school principal stepped forward and said, but we want to make sure that you're going to be supportive of this decision. And the father said, I'm not going to do anything until I have a chance to talk with my son. And so they took their son and left that board meeting room and headed home, and they didn't get home, or they weren't at home more than 5 minutes before they called the pastor of the church, which had been my former student, and said, what do we do? This just happened to us. And he said, hold on, I'll call you back in a few moments. And he called me. So what do I do? The first thing I said, all right, listen, you need to get that son out of that school system as quickly as possible. I don't care whether you homeschool the kid. I don't care whether you send him to a Christian school or even send him to another public school that's going to be less abusive. But whatever the case may be, you need to get that kid out of that school system, all right? And then we began to talk about what needed to happen as the pastor, what he needed to do to help that family, counsel the family, as well as that young man, Patrick, who wanted to be called Patricia. Now, this is very, very significant. This is something that is not isolated. It's happening more and more. It eventually is going to happen at some particular point, if it hasn't already, in your own congregation. And I think it's vitally important that we develop a thought through, careful theology in response to this in terms of what's happening here. Obviously, there are some people who have gone as far in the transgender philosophy that reigns out there to end up having surgery so that they are changed from if they're male to female or if they're female to male. And so they actually have this surgical rearrangement so that they can try to be someone of the opposite sex. And even after that, they have to take hormones probably for the rest of their life in order to emulate the life of the opposite sex. But it's very, very clear on a cellular level that God created females with XX chromosome, males with XY chromosome, and that is something that's fixed by God. Of course, you always get the argument, well, what about a hermaphrodite, which really is an old term. The new term that's there now is the intersex person. It's no longer hermaphrodite, it's intersex. What about that? This is a person who is born atypically with ambiguous genitalia. But the problem with that argument is that only happens one in 1,500 or 2,000 births. So we're talking about way less than 1% of people ever having that. And just from that perspective, it's non-supportive of this broad cultural transition to transgender. An infant may have chromosomes of a female but have the external genitalia of a male, or the chromosomes of a male but have the external genitalia of a female. And so if that does happen, then it's possible on an infant level, in one of those very, very rare births, that legitimate corrective surgery can be assigned to infants with the chromosomes of one gender and the external genitalia of another gender. Although I want you to understand that even on that level, when a child is born, there are some secularists who see this as very controversial because they see that as a human rights issue. Removing one gender genitalia and leaving another, if there's another genitalia there, based upon chromosomal analysis, is considered to be violating that infant's rights until they are 18 years of age and can choose for themselves what they want to be. Even though you may know what they are on a chromosome level, even though you may understand what they are on that level. And of course, even far more rare than that, the one in 1,500 to 2,000 births of the intersex person, is intersex disorders that has an extra chromosome. So there are some people with an XXY or XXX, but the problem is these conditions have never, ever in all of science or history caused external or internal genitalia disparities. So people with extra chromosomes don't have two different types of genitalia like an intersex person may have. So that doesn't work either. And yet, that is something that is used as an argument to support, in a sense, transgenderism. But let's examine this. What we really want to do is we want to examine this from a biblical perspective. And I have 10 things that I want to highlight for you. And if you want to keep some notes on this that may be helpful to you, but I think that these are really important. And just before I get to those 10 things, let me read to you a quotation taken by a secular specialist. His name is Dr. Paul McHugh, and he's become quite a controversial figure, but he knows what he's talking about. And I'm actually pulling this out of the Wall Street Journal, May 13th of this year. It's entitled, "Transgender Surgery Isn't the Solution. A Drastic Physical Change Doesn't Address Underlying Psychosocial Troubles." But in that particular article, he says this, let me quote him, "You won't hear it from those championing I say that right, championing? Transgender equality, but controlled and follow-up studies reveal fundamental problems with this movement. When children who reported transgender feelings were tracked without medical or surgical treatment at Vanderbilt University and London's Portman Clinic, 70 to 80% of them spontaneously lost those feelings. All right? 70 to 80% of them. They tracked kids who said that they had feelings of the opposite sex. And without having any kind of radical surgery or any kind of medical treatment or hormonal therapy, 70 to 80% of those kids lost those feelings of wanting to be the opposite sex. Then it goes on, it says, a 2011 study at Karolinska Institute in Sweden produced the most illuminating results yet regarding the transgendered, evidence that should give advocates pause. The long-term study, up to 30 years, followed by 324 people who had sex reassignment surgery. The study revealed that beginning about 10 years, this is 10 years after having the sex reassignment surgery, the transgender began to experience increasing mental difficulties. Most shockingly, their suicide mortality rose almost 20-fold above comparable non-transgender population. At the heart of the problem is confusion over the nature of the transgendered. Sex change, McHugh goes on and says, is biologically impossible. People who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women. Claiming that this is a civil rights matter and encouraging surgical intervention is in reality to collaborate with and promote a mental disorder. End of quote. Wow. Here's a secular guy at the top of his field in this research and study who has worked with a lot of transgender type of people that's basically saying, listen, once you have this sex reassignment surgery, you have 20 more times likely to be severely depressed and suicidal and to commit suicide than the average population. That's significant. And then he says, really, in reality, it's impossible. It is impossible to change your sex. You can't do that. What you end up with is just feminized men or masculinized women. This is not a civil rights issue at all. And it never was a civil rights issue. This really has to do with how that person ultimately thinks, how they think about themselves. So let me highlight 10 things that will help you to address this from a biblical perspective. So if you have something you want to write down with, go ahead and do that. These are made in kind of one-sentence statements, so in order to help us clearly think this through. Number one is this. In biblical counseling, our goal is not to convince a person to accept their physical gender, but it is to help them to know Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's really key. Our goal, ultimately, is not to convince a person to accept their physical gender, but to help them to know Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is really key for Patrick, who wants to be called Patricia. The gospel is what we're about in counseling. And this is what we ought to be about as Christians. In counseling a person who has feelings like this, I don't spend a whole lot of time trying to persuade them to accept their physically given gender on a chromosome level. I don't spend a long time. I'll give them principles to think about. I'll give them things from Scripture to think about and to read. But I want them to know Jesus Christ and his gospel because there has to be a fundamental change there. Sometimes we say it like this. All counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. You cannot counsel an unbeliever. You can't do it because If you attempt to try to use the Word of God with an unbeliever, at best, in the unbeliever's eyes, the Word of God is a set of suggestions, at very best. And even if you did get the unbeliever to follow what the Word of God has to say, then they're not following it from a heart, from their heart. So what have you done, in essence? You've created a really good Pharisee, okay? So you've got an unbeliever trying to act like a believer when they're really not a believer, which now feeds their self-righteousness and actually takes them further away from the gospel, not doesn't bring them closer to the gospel. That's why we say that all counseling is pre-counseling until that person comes to Christ. That's really such a key thing. So it's important to acknowledge here that our focus here is not to get people to accept their physically given gender. That's not our primary focus. Our focus is to present them Christ and the gospel. That's really key. And that has to be said up front. Now, and this is one thing that Patrick needs to recognize, that real change begins with that inward change of the heart. We're not trying to get them to buy into a system of moralism in order to help sinners behave better. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that genuinely transforms a person in order to be and ultimately to accept who they are in Christ. Transgenderism says that my body is the wrong gender. Christianity says that my view of my gender is wrong thinking. There's a difference between the two. So it's important, number one, that you get a hold of that focus. Number two, there's a second thing that's important here. Speaking to the transgender, your body is not the prison of your soul, so that your goal becomes escape the body. Let me say it again. Your body is not the prison of your soul, so that your goal begins, I've got to escape my body. Now, this is very interesting because back in the New Testament, there was a Hellenistic view in the first and second century known as Gnosticism. And one of the chief aspects of Gnosticism was a form of belief known as Docetism. The Docetist believed that the physical world, the concrete world, including the body, was innately evil or sinful. But the spiritual world, the non-corporal world, was perfect and sinless. So, of course, this is what we find the Apostle John addressing in the Epistle of 1 John. And as soon as you believe that the physical world is evil, the spiritual world is all that is good, then that calls into question the very incarnation of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, being the Son of God, could not have come in evil form, so he didn't really come physically. He only appeared to be physical, all right, according to the Docetist. He only appeared to be physical. And if he only appeared to be physical, then he really didn't live a physical life and experience physical suffering, and he didn't really physically die. And if he didn't really physically die, then he was never physically resurrected. So according to this Docetism, this view, the gospel is absolutely meaningless. There is no real death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus didn't really die. He didn't really shed blood. He only appeared to do that. Now, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, obviously, you can't do that when you study Scripture, because when the Docetist teaches that Jesus Christ could never have come in the flesh because that was a sinful form, he only seemed to have come in the flesh, thereby negating the gospel, then Jesus was merely a phantom. He didn't really suffer in the flesh. He didn't die a physical death or was raised bodily from the dead. And that kind of a denial destroys the claims of the gospel, makes Christianity worthless. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 4. And we're interested in verse 2. No wonder John says here, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. If you go over to 2 John, verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Right? Now, all of this is really critical here because the Apostle John recognized this dangerous philosophy that was a part of his world in his day. Many, many Christians were influenced by this teaching, and they believed that the created world was essentially evil, including their own bodies, and their goal was to escape the body and become what they believed was a more perfect man by becoming more spiritual. Now, being a transgender is not docetism. But a lot of the philosophy is very, very similar. The outer body is wrong. The inner person's view of themselves is the greater reality. That's what the transgender thinks. To the transgender, salvation comes by liberating the soul from the prison of the body through sex reassignment surgery, hormonal therapy, escaping the vile limitations by becoming physiologically a person of the opposite sex. But that is not the way that a serious Christian thinks. Rather, it is more in line with Eastern religions. The goal of Buddhism is liberation from the cycles of aimless drifting in a mundane world. Jainism seeks to escape the cycle of rebirth and death through moralistic behavior. But the Christian does not view the physical world or their body as evil or something to be escaped. On each day, God created what he did in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And at the end of that day, he saw what he had created and he called it what? He called it good. He called it good. It wasn't until the sixth day of the creation did he finally create the male and female body. And after that, did God call that very good? Genesis 1:31. So how could Patrick continue to believe that God had made a mistake by creating him with a male body? Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So this is really key. Take your Bible and let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're interested in verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, 4. It says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, here he's talking about abstaining, the practice of abstaining from foods, like the early Christians were, or forbidding marriage that many of the Christians were. But Paul is very clear about the fact that everything that God has created here is good. This is a verse that is really key when it comes to learning to accept their bodies as good, the way it was created. That brings us to the third thing. The third thing is this. Speaking of the transgendered, they must reject the ungodly notion that the highest good of life is driven by the moral imperative to be true to oneself. They have to reject the ungodly notion that the highest good of life is driven by the moral imperative to be true to oneself. You understand that this is the philosophical framework in which all transgenders work. That moral imperative is radically different from previous generations. Past generations, literally for millennia, have lived by the ideal, do your duty. But that's no longer the goal of this generation. Instead, the goal of this generation is express your true self. That's the goal of this generation. That's radically different. It's no longer do your duty, it's express your true self. That kind of ideal reveals a falsehood. The falsehood is that you can and should trust self as a reliable guide. And a resulting philosophy is that to be true to oneself means that you're acting in accordance with who you are, the essence of being genuine or authentic. But in contrast, to deny your feelings and personal impressions and to live by a standard external to yourself is viewed by the millennial as being disingenuous. Such insincerity is not tolerated in the transgender world. If you lack the courage to accept who you think you are, regardless of your male or female chromosomes and genitalia, then you'll never be true to yourself. And if you can't be true to yourself, then you're never or ever going to be true to anybody else. This is exactly what Patrick had heard in his high school classes and in his sessions with his guidance counselor. And you know what? On the surface, that sounds very reasonable, but it's full of falsehood and misleading assumptions. In other words, they're not only false, but they're also very anti-Christian. First, two very dangerous misconceptions. First, the fact that self can be trusted. That's a big one. All right? But the second, you cannot trust anything outside of yourself. That is, in order to trust self, you must believe that self is essentially trustworthy or good, while the Bible teaches that self is untrustworthy, essentially evil in thoughts and desires. And this is still true after a person becomes a Christian. All of our personal thoughts and desires are still subject to critique of God's word. Even the Apostle Paul revealed mistrust of himself as a Christian when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." Paul didn't even trust his own conscience as an apostle. The Lord was the final judge. Now that's the way a Christian thinks. Self cannot be trusted. Self is not something to be loved or esteemed. In fact, Jesus taught that self must be treated like a vile criminal. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny self, that's more than just giving up bubblegum for Lent. All right? It's way more than that. It means to deny self, not love self, stroke self, esteem self. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say that we need to love self more. The Bible is literally replete with warnings that we love self way too much. And that's what gets us into trouble. When this is done, then a transgender begins to see major changes occur in his or her thinking. And that brings us to the fourth thing. Now, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Number four. Speaking of the transgendered, they must reject the pseudo-sophisticated cultural norm of the self-defining self. They have to reject the pseudo-sophisticated cultural norm of the self-defining self, and learn to be grateful for the way that God created their body. This kind of approach is a form of extreme egocentrism. It's called solipsism. S-O-L-I-P-S-I-S-M, solipsism. And it means that the self is the only true and reliable existent thing. Solipsism. It says that my mental states are the only states that exist. It involves a preoccupation with personal feelings, desires, thoughts. It's a word that comes from the Latin solus, which means alone, combined with ipsi, which means self. And so you get this idea, self alone. Self alone. Self alone is all that counts. This is something that Patrick had learned in his high school. Self alone is all that can be trusted. He became his own God. He was his own source of truth. During the time of the judges, Judges 17:6 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This solipsism is this self-defining self is returning to the day of the judges. There is no God to answer to in the mind of the solipsist except for the God of self. The cry of the emergent transgender is self alone, sola sipsi. But the cry of the Protestant Reformation was the five solas: sola fide, faith alone; sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and sola Dei gloria, glory to God alone. It becomes very, very obvious it's not self for Protestant thinking or for Christian thinking or for biblical thinking. It has to do really with faith. It has to do with the scriptures. It has to do with Christ. It has to do with grace. It has to do with bringing glory to God alone. It's not self alone. Solipsis. Even though the world loves to talk about being free to be true to oneself, the Bible says that following self is the worst type of bondage and enslavement. Solipsism is a miserable myth. Transgenders are subject to much higher rates of depression and suicide than the average population, and that ought to tell you why. Self is a deceptive slave master. And this is the very direction that this school board wanted Patrick to go into. This self-destructive, self-alone solipsism. Following transgender solipsism elevates personal feelings and desires over God's faithfulness and desires. That's what it does. So discontentment and ungratefulness are the critical factors that contribute to the transgender's personal anguish. It begins with discontentment, wishing to be another gender, and then leads to settled ungratefulness, an overall miserable and depressive outlook on life. The conclusion is, I hate my body. And that is a thought that replays in the transgender's mind over and over again. This is not something that came from a poor opinion of self. It was not a lack of self-love that brought this on. On the contrary, it was already clear, or it should be already clear, that the transgender greatly esteems themselves. They've elevated self to an ungodly level of importance. They have put self in control of all of reality instead of God being in control of all of reality. This is critical. Number five, I want you to understand this. that for the transgender, they must be fully committed to the truth that your created biological gender glorifies God. Your created biological gender glorifies God. You see, the transgender denies the goodness of God's creation, even though God-created categories are both valid and good. Listen, God does not create junk. He does not make mistakes. So it's very valid to be able to say the transgender, listen, God has not made a mistake in all of human history. God has not made a mistake in all of eternity, and you're not his first mistake. You are not his first mistake by the way in which God has created you. God has not made a mistake. Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands made me, that's Hebrew past tense, and fashion me, now it's the imperfect tense, in other words, continues to fashion me, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So God is still at work in us. The transgender reaches for personal contentment and satisfaction, but God would have the transgender focus on the good of others and glorifying him. Personal contentment and satisfaction are fleeting goals that were never intended by God to be the focus of anyone in terms of their pursuit in life. In fact, the more you seek them, the more you pursue after them, the more elusive they become. Instead, personal contentment and satisfaction are the byproducts of seeking God first and his kingdom. Matthew 6:33. The question is not whether or not Patrick loves himself. The question is how much he loves God and others. That's the question. If his love for God and other people is where it needs to be, then his attention is no longer on himself and his desires. It will be on God and caring for others in order to honor him. That's a radical difference. Number six, God designed binary gender distinctiveness models an even greater spiritual reality. God designed binary gender distinctiveness models an even greater spiritual reality. And that is something that must not be lost with the transgender. This is really important to see. What are we talking about here? We're saying that there is an intentional design by God within creation. This binary twofold genderism is embedded within the very nature of creation and mankind. Man was created male and female, Genesis 1:27, or Genesis 2:22 and 23, a fact that has been obscured by the sexual redefinitions of a generation of millennials. God created Adam masculine on a chromosomal level, XY, and with external male genitalia. He created Eve feminine on a chromosomal level, XX, and with external female genitalia. This binary design actually serves greater purposes in God's cosmic plans than merely providing for human marriage and procreation. God's binary gender design is simple, strong, and clear. Non-binary speculation is confusing, debilitating, and misleading. In essence, God's uncomplicated binary design is intended to bring more complex and elusive spiritual realities into greater clarity. That's so key. And this is best seen in his relationship with his people. The depth of love and intimacy God enjoys with his people is best illustrated in the male-female relationship in marriage. There is no greater level of intimacy enjoyed on a human level than that of a wife and a husband. They were originally created as gender complements, a male and female in covenantal relationship in marriage. God's close intimacy with his people is more fully understood because of the male-female bond in marriage. All of that is key. God referred to himself as the husband to Old Testament Israel, and Israel was the bride. In the New Testament church, Jesus Christ is the groom, and the church is his bride. This is teaching the binary nature of the two genders make things clear. Non-binary assumptions confuse things and make people very confused. If the binary nature of two genders were ever confused or obliterated by lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender ideologies, then man would lose a critical and experiential point of reference to God. And Satan knows that. It is as if Satan has provided a counterfeit delusion with the transgender in order to destroy our knowledge of God. Number seven. It's imperative that, speaking of the transgender, that you acknowledge that everything God created is good and to be enjoyed. That everything God created is good and to be enjoyed, which includes the gender-specific attributes of your body. It's imperative that you acknowledge that everything God created is good and to be enjoyed, including the gender-specific attributes of your body. Now, there's so much that could be said about this, but there are many, many passages that support this and talk about it. Psalm 16 and verse 2, Psalm 25 and verse 8, Psalm 34 verses 8 and 10, Psalm 84 and verse 11, Psalm 11 and verse 5. And that's not an exhaustive list. But understanding the goodness of God in creating you the way that you are is really critical here. Not falling back into negative, pessimistic thoughts about yourself or your body is really critical. So, when a transgender is tempted to deny God's goodness, it's important that they go back to these promises and these statements in the Word of God. Number eight, being resistant to transgenderism is not a matter of purity, is a matter of purity, not prejudice. Being resistant to transgenderism is a matter of purity, not prejudice. This is really key. This is one of the things that the high school counselor with Patrick tried to imply, that somehow if his parents did not accept the fact that Patrick wanted to become Patricia, then they were prejudicial, they were narrow-minded. That's not the issue at all. In fact, to be bigoted, intolerant, and prejudiced is to be obstinate, ignoring obvious facts in order to hold a firmly believed opinion. It's not the Christian who's ignoring obvious facts, it's the advocate of the transgender. Both from a chromosome and genitalia perspective, transgenders are one definitive gender, but they deny those facts. So you have to be bigoted and intolerant to deny those facts. This is really critical. They decide, for whatever reason seems persuasive to them, that they don't want to be the gender of the body that God gave them. No amount of factual evidence is ever going to change their obstinate view. It would seem that the greater amount of opinionated bigotry, intolerance, or alternate views and prejudicial conclusions actually land in the camp of the transgender. But from an informed Christian perspective, a person could think, or I should say, should think, based upon the facts as they are given in creation. Let's go to number nine. We're running out of time here. Number nine. Speaking to transgender again, susceptibility to the errant transgender assumption should show you how broken your life is when not relying upon Jesus Christ. Susceptibility to the errant transgender assumptions should show you how broken your life is when not relying upon Christ. This is really important because then a person is left up to the whims of what the world accepts and teaches. This critical lesson concerning daily reliance upon Christ is important. The transgender tends to be self-reliant, not Christ-reliant. It's during years, like for Patrick, during those years in high school, that his personal relationship that he confessed before with Jesus Christ now wanes. And at that time, he believed that he could maintain his spiritual status quo and still pursue his own desires. But he realized this just made him highly susceptible to wicked persuasion and belief. As Proverbs 19:27 says, "Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." There's a natural waywardness in the human heart that will take us away from the truth of God. Proverbs 19:27. Either the transgender is progressing or declining. It's like a ship without moorings. Their heart drifts away from God and from the Word if there is not purposeful devotion to Christ. That has to be there. So she has to accept, or he has to accept, the binary design that God has given in this world. Last of all, number 10. When you fail to follow God's truth, it results in incalculable human suffering and personal misery. When you fail to follow God's truth, it results in incalculable human suffering and personal misery. The suffering that's out there has only just begun. It's going to get worse, especially as the culture buys the transgender philosophy and lives by it. Hypermodernity is going to superimpose upon mankind a confusing and judgmental non-binary transgender cosmology. Confusing because gender identity is subject to vacillating impressions of human feelings and emotions. Judgmental because anyone who refuses to accept the normality of transgender is labeled a narrow-minded bigot. But there's always a price to pay when people decide that they're going to rebel against God's created limits. The result is incalculable suffering and pain. Listen to the testimony of a 56-year-old man who had undergone sexual reassignment surgery to become a woman. Listen to what he says. He says, "I knew I wasn't a real woman. No matter how my identification documents said, I had taken extreme steps to resolve my gender conflict, but changing genders hadn't worked. It was obviously a masquerade. I felt like I had been lied to. How in the world had I reached this? How did I become a fake woman?" This was a man in his desperation and despair who eventually surrendered to alcohol and eventually contemplated serious suicide until he became whole again as a man. And this is going to be the growing awful legacy of other tragic testimonies describing the personal havoc that the transgender causes in their personal life as well as the lives of those who love them. Scripture warns that those who willfully practice ungodliness will reap what they sow. Proverbs 22 and verse 8, Galatians 6, 7. There's going to be consequences that come. Solomon clarifies Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with good. Now, that doesn't mean that every righteous person has a cushy, good, and carefree life, nor does it mean that every wicked person will have a perfectly difficult and miserable life. The proverb is a broad generalization that indicates that in most cases, this is what happens to the righteous and the wicked, even though there may be some exceptions to those rules. But God is in control of those exceptions. We do know that those who pursue wicked ways and are the exception to the rule in not facing the hardships of life will eventually receive divine judgment. I preached on that in the first message this morning, that the slaughtered lamb will eventually bring that judgment. As Hebrews 9:27 says, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. They will face eternal misery. On the other hand, those who repent will escape judgment and find mercy and grace and peace. I hope that what we've talked about here during this hour will help you in trying to be an asset and a help to those who are confused by all the transgender philosophy that is swirling in the world today, and it is everywhere. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God, because if we study it carefully, we know it brings clarity to the complexities of life. If we trust you and trust your creation and learn to be content the way in which you created us, that saves us a lot of heartache, misery, suffering in life. Learn to rejoice and be thankful